Earth-shattering good news, a proclamation of victory, good news that literally changes everything. That's the definition of gospel in the Greek, and that's where I want to begin this evening, with the gospel. That is, with the gospel of Caesar Augustus, the divine emperor and savior of Rome, the equal of God, the climax of perfection. As you can see by this sculpture, quite a dashing young man. This gospel, or good news, was the proclamation celebrating this divine Caesar and glorifying him, this emperor who had single-handedly brought about an unusual period of peace and stability for the Roman Empire. For your average Roman citizen who had only ever known political unrest and civil war, this was life-changing. Politically, socially, economically, I mean, hear it in their own words. Augustus, being sent to us and our descendants as savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. Sounds like pretty good news. But unless you're a history nut, none of you guys care. None of you guys care about his gospel. It doesn't matter to you. Why? Because you remembered that the Roman Empire fizzled out 200 years later. Despite truly being good news, the Gospel of Augustus had its true nature revealed. Facing opposition, it withered. It became lifeless and slowly irrelevant. It was stopped. And just like every other piece of good news in this world, bad news quickly overshadowed it. And it's in stark contrast to Augustus's fleeting gospel that we arrive at our new series, Unstoppable Good News. As we dive into the book of Acts, we get a glimpse of the incredible odds and the constant obstacles that is faced by the gospel of Jesus. Yet unlike Augustus's gospel, it continues to advance according to God's sovereign purpose and plan right up to this day. This book of Acts is really a sequel to Luke's gospel, capturing the progression of salvation to all nations through the witness of the early church, and it's the gift and empowerment of the Holy Spirit that enabled this. And it's in verse 8 of his first chapter that Luke recounts a promise made by Jesus, which provides the structure that shapes the rest of his book. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The church receives the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. That's the first part of this verse fulfilled. And Luke structures his narrative into these three distinct geographical regions, beginning in Jerusalem until Stephen is stoned in chapter 7. The subsequent persecution scatters the church across Judea and Samaria, where the gospel continues to flourish and spread from chapters 8 to 12. And it's from chapter 13 onwards that Luke records Paul's mission trips as he takes the Gospels to the end of the earth. And it's this last section that we start our new series from, and it's this phase of God's salvation that we are in today. But this is a pretty big task, isn't it? I mean, the task feels big enough going into your workplace or into your uni or school or even to your friendship groups and family. But we haven't been left alone with this enormous mission. God has graciously poured out his Spirit into the lives of all his followers. Time and time again in the book of Acts, we see that it is not our own work or mission, but the mission of God and the Holy Spirit. So as we go into this series, I want you to keep in the back of your mind the promise of Acts 1 verse 8, the promise of receiving the Holy Spirit to empower us to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I want you to keep asking yourselves this: how does the story of the early church in Acts teach me to be a witness to the gospel of Jesus in my own life? Well, coming to our passage tonight, that's exactly the question we're going to be tackling. Acts 13 teaches us how the Holy Spirit uses people to spread the good news to the ends of the earth in four distinct ways. So how does the Holy Spirit use people to spread the good news? Firstly, he sets apart and sends, verse 1 to 5. This church in Antioch is in modern-day Syria. It's on the right-hand side of this map. And we learn in chapter 11 that it was established by believers who were scattered from the church in Jerusalem following Stephen being stoned. Of the five people mentioned in verse 1, Barnabas and Saul are going to be our focus here, even though the other ones are quite interesting. Barnabas is introduced to us in chapter 4, and Luke describes him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Saul, who you likely know better as Paul, is at this stage a well-seasoned evangelist and teacher following his dramatic conversion in chapter 9. So having established the context of this, I want you to just notice how Luke emphasizes the working of the Holy Spirit in the remaining verses. I'll read them out for you. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. See that extra little detail that Luke's put in verse 4, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. We already know based on verse 2 that it's the Holy Spirit that has actually sent Saul and Barnabas off. But Luke is really trying to capture our attention here. It's the Holy Spirit who initiates this mission, not the church and not Barnabas and Saul. It's the Holy Spirit, not the church and not Barnabas and Saul. The church obviously plays a pretty significant role, but ultimately this is God's work to set apart and to send. And there's key lessons in this section for us both individually and as a church. Firstly, out of the entire Antioch church, it's only Saul and only Barnabas who are set apart and sent. It's clear from the New Testament that God does not expect every Christian to hear Jesus' command to go and make disciples and then to go off and do cross-cultural mission. But the Spirit will and does call some of us to be set apart and sent. That may be to global mission, or that might be to a local ministry context here. Secondly, the text doesn't say how it is the Spirit spoke. It does say the Spirit spoke as the church was focused on the Lord in worship and fasting. So as a church, we are called to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And it's as we do this prayerfully that we're able to better discern where it is God is directing our church in mission and who God may want to set apart. So how does the Holy Spirit use people to spread the good news throughout the world? Well, firstly, he sets apart and sends. And secondly, he shields amid spiritual attack in verses 6 to 12. At this stage in verse 6, Barnabas and Saul have sailed from Seleucia to the east coast of Cyprus and have journeyed across the entire island to Paphos. It's here that they meet our major characters, Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is a Roman proconsul, meaning he governs this Roman province under the authority of the Roman Senate, and Bar-Jesus is his attendant. Luke also notes that Bar-Jesus is a Jew, though he's probably not very well regarded by the local Jewish community, given he dabbles in sorcery and false prophecy. Luke gives his other name in verse 8, Elymas, which seems to be his Greek name, likely meaning magician. And it's to Bar-Jesus that Luke draws our attention in this confrontation. This story has quite an unusual emphasis on him. You would assume that given the proconsul's high standing and his eventual conversion, that Luke would write about him. But not only does Luke devote the majority of his story to Bar-Jesus, he introduces him first in verse 6 and doubles down on his use of sorcery in both verses 6 and 8. Why? Luke is deliberately pointing out to us the spiritual opposition that the spread of the gospel encounters and overcomes. And this spiritual opposition manifests in verse 8 with Bar-Jesus' attempt to oppose Barnabas and Saul and turn the proconsul from the faith. There's a spiritual battle going on here. Barnabas and Saul, as children of God, battling Bar-Jesus, who is named a child of the devil, battling for the soul of Sergius Paulus. And from verse 9, Saul, who I'll now call Paul, is filled with the Holy Spirit and pronounces God's judgment on Bar-Jesus. And this judgment might seem a little harsh, but being the proconsul's attendant would likely have meant Sergius Paulus witnessed Bar-Jesus practicing sorcery firsthand. And so the Holy Spirit first judges Bar-Jesus' works as false and deceitful, and secondly, reveals Bar-Jesus' own spiritual blindness through his own physical blindness. This effectively shields the proconsul from Bar-Jesus' false and wicked sorcery and spiritual authority, and demonstrates the true power and authority of Paul's God, leading to the proconsul's conversion. Now, in applying this to our life, it's pretty easy just to discard this. I mean, we live in a Western society that just dismisses all things spiritual. It's only the physical and natural world that we hold on to. But the Bible is clear. The spiritual realm is real, and evil spiritual forces are at work. Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Friends, we should expect spiritual opposition as we share the gospel. It should be an expectation. So how do we respond? Well, we shouldn't be pronouncing physical curses on people, but continuing from Ephesians 6, Paul himself calls us to put on the full armor of God to stand against the devil's schemes. Now, I can't delve too deep into this tonight, but I would highly recommend Tim Keller's sermon series on the armor of God. You can find it on his Gospel and Life website or on Spotify. But one thing I took away from this is Paul's command to stand, not to attack or advance against the devil's schemes, but to stand. And what is it we stand in? We stand in Christ's victory, the victory that he has already won. Colossians 1 says, "Christ has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." And it's in working truth like this into our hearts through prayer and reading God's word that we can put on this armor and stand amid spiritual attack. We can trust in the Holy Spirit to shield us from the power of the enemy. So, how does the Holy Spirit use people to spread the good news throughout the world? Firstly, he sets apart and sends. Secondly, he shields amid spiritual attack. And thirdly, he speaks through scripture in verses 12 to 41. From Paphos, Barnabas and Paul, make their way up north to Syrian Antioch in modern-day Turkey. As was Paul's custom, the missionaries head off to the local synagogue and proclaim the gospel first to the Jews, God's chosen people. Paul is asked by the synagogue leaders to speak, and we can divide his sermon into three parts. Yes, even the great Paul the Apostle gave three-point sermons. And here it is. Verses 16 to 25, the section we skipped, Paul summarizes Israel's history leading up to God's promise to King David. 26 to 37, he argues that Jesus' death and resurrection fulfill that promise. And then from verses 38 to 41, he calls his audience to respond. Now, if you recall, Acts chapter 1, verse 8 calls us to be Christ's witnesses. Witnesses to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But what actually is this gospel? Paul here proclaims the good news of Christ's death and resurrection that brings salvation to all who believe. And you may have noticed something pretty extraordinary back towards the end of verse 12. Sergius Paulus has just witnessed a miracle, but what is it he's actually amazed by? The teaching about the Lord. Isn't that incredible? And it's actually worth just pausing here and asking, how precious and amazing is the gospel of Jesus Christ to you? I mean, think about it. If the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, what could possibly be better news than that? Verse 39, through whom everyone who believes is set free from every sin. If that doesn't change your life, what will? As I was writing these words down, I was reflecting on it myself. I was reflecting on my own faith journey. I grew up in a wonderful Christian home with wonderful Christian parents who modeled Christ's love to me. But this gospel message didn't really hit home until I was 17. And even now, as a committed Christian, I often forget the beauty and the wonder of the gospel. And so if you're a Christian and like me, this gospel message sometimes seems lifeless. If it's something you hear every week and all of its meaning has been squeezed out of it, friends, I urge you to come back to God's word and to sit with him. Work the goodness of the gospel back into your hearts until even in the worst of circumstances, you can emulate David and say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. My cup overflows." And if you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus, can I ask, what better news does the world have to offer? And my answer is, you probably won't find any. Nothing is as life-giving and true as the gospel of Jesus. So how do we apply this section? Well, we must proclaim the true gospel of Jesus Christ derived from Scripture and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to speak through it. We don't need to imitate Paul in quoting large amounts of Old Testament, but we must imitate him in drawing our understanding and proclamation of the gospel from the written word. If we are to spread the true gospel of Christ and not a distorted version, Scripture must be our foundation. So how does the Holy Spirit use people to spread the good news? He sets apart and sends. He shields amid spiritual attack. He speaks through Scripture. And finally, he sovereignly saves in verses 42 to 49. The gospel has been proclaimed. How do people respond? Pretty well. Paul and Barnabas are invited to speak again. But there's also even a hint that some Jews do come to put their faith in Christ as they're urged to continue in the grace of God. But unfortunately, this does not last. The Gentiles or non-Jews come to hear the good news, and the Jews are not impressed. I wonder if any of you guys grew up thinking you were the favourite child. Maybe you recall being the oldest sibling and that special feeling being shattered as your competition entered the world. Or even those words, "I love all my children equally." Even if that is the case, it can feel as if you're not as special or not as important. But really, this is just selfish. You want to be more special and more important than your siblings. And it's this selfishness and jealousy that turns these Jews away from Christ as they see Gentiles being included in God's salvation. And this shouldn't be surprising. Wherever the gospel goes, there is division. Division between those who accept the gospel and those who reject it. But passages like verse 48, which states, "All who were appointed for eternal life believed," well, it raises some questions, doesn't it? The biggest one being, do we get to reject or accept the gospel freely, or does God fully determine it? Do we have free will, or is everything determined by God? Well, if we're fully free and God does not have any sovereignty, friends, we are in trouble. We no longer can trust in God's plan of salvation. The fulfillment of Scripture in Christ's death was a product of chance. Prayer becomes nothing more than a phone call. Our own salvation becomes practically impossible because if it's entirely up to me to choose God each and every day of my life, I will not choose God. Paul is pretty emphatic about that in Romans chapter 1, as he writes, "Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." But if God is fully sovereign and we have no free will, we're also in a bit of trouble. We seem to be nothing more than puppets. It raises questions, how can God hold us morally responsible for our actions? Or how can we have a loving relationship with our Creator? So, which is it? Christopher Watkins asserts that the only biblical way to answer the question, is it God working here, or is it the Christian, is yes and yes. And we see this tension throughout the biblical narrative. In creation, our existence is dependent on God creating and sustaining us, yet at the same time, we're not puppets. In our natural state, we are spiritually dead and slaves to sin, yet we are still held responsible for our actions. Our salvation comes fully through grace, yet this doesn't eliminate the need for effort on our part. Take Philippians chapter 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's an element of free will. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes. There's the element of God's sovereignty. Ultimately, though, God's sovereignty and our free will interact in a mysterious tension that we will never be able to grasp. But for any of you feeling overwhelmed or even instinctively uncomfortable with God's sovereignty, a better answer is probably a question. Do you trust in God's character? And if you do, or if you don't, I encourage you to look to Jesus and consider if you've ever seen such goodness, such love, such justice. Friends, God desires to use you and to speak through you to sovereignly save those that are lost. And there's a great peace that comes from applying this. Take sharing the gospel with your friends. No matter how eloquent or well-spoken you are, you can have peace that the Holy Spirit is sovereignly working through your words and in the heart of your friend. Now, this doesn't remove your responsibility to share the gospel to the best of your abilities, but it is comforting to know that you're not doing it alone. Well, this evening, God has encouraged us through Acts chapter 13 that his good news is far greater and more unstoppable than any good news the world can offer. God has called us, you who have believed, to take the message of salvation in Christ to the ends of the earth. And we've seen from Acts 13 that the Spirit uses us in this by setting apart and sending, shielding from spiritual attack, speaking through Scripture, and sovereignly saving. How is the Spirit using you to spread the good news? And what could be one step you take this week to spread the gospel? It's already been mentioned tonight, but joining the Pair for Prayer initiative is a great option. Would you consider intentionally praying with one or two others and depending on the Holy Spirit for opportunities to share the good news to the lost? And can I encourage you all to consider joining and committing for the remaining 7 weeks we have in this series? Let me pray for us. Merciful God, we're just so thankful that you have poured out your Spirit into our hearts and our lives. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have brought us into your plan of salvation. It's such a privilege to be able to work alongside you and to be used by you to bring the lost sheep back into the fold. So, Lord, we just ask that as we step out into our lives this week, that you'll be encouraging us to see where it is we can step out in faith and share this good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this all in your precious name, Jesus. Amen.